You know, 2023's annual theme is hope for everyday life. We wanted our church family to remember that no matter what we face, we can always have a positive outlook on our future, because God always does exactly what results in His glory and our good. And so our hope rests in God. Our positive outlook impacts our daily life, our mundane existence, and the normal interactions that we have with others. I think many of us would say that we are living in a time of blessing. God is not just good, which He is all the time, but He also gives us many good gifts. And if that's where you are right now, then God doesn't just have you in a time where He is good. He's got you in a time where His hand of blessing is on your life. But you know, there are other times when life hurts. And when it does, it's easy to lose hope. It's easy to lose the positive outlook. Many of us were here yesterday to hear the testimony about Arisa Funata's life. And her husband, Naoto, stood up and gave a testimony about her. It was a very powerful, sober series of moments as he was talking about the death of his 37-year-old wife. And you could hear in his voice and in his words this clinging for hope. This idea that even though my world has been turned completely upside down, everything that I thought was going to be true is now changed. Nevertheless, I'm clinging to this positive look that God always does what is right and what is good for me. Our pastoral team decided it will be helpful for all of our church family to wrestle with the truths found in 1 Peter. And while there are many themes and ideas, its primary theme is hope during unjust suffering. Hope during unjust suffering. And I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. That's on page 181 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. As you're getting there, I'd like to remind us of some of the truths that we've already seen. Believers were born again to a living hope. Our future is secured by a promised inheritance. Our proven faith results at the praise at the coming of Jesus. We're living stones being built into a grand spiritual house. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Then, as a result of those realities, what God says is He wants us to change and grow to be more like Christ, to be holy in all our behavior, to keep our love fervent for one another, to grow by the Word, and to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. In other words, He's given us a mission. And what you just saw in the Serve 23 video is a reminder of one of the ways. We're going to look at additional ways to proclaim His goodness. But that's just simply one of the ways to accomplish that. And I find it kind of amazing that God would actually want us to do that. You know, I've never been asked to advertise any products. Have you? I would guess that those are reserved for the beautiful people, the wise people, the smart people. You know, use this product and look like her, use this product and look like him, or, you know, the shoes back in the day, the Michael Jordans. If you just wore the shoes, what happened? You'd be like Mike, right? It'd transform your game right there. Well, the Lord says He wants all of us proclaiming His excellencies. We're all trophies of His grace. And isn't it amazing that He would give us the task then of proclaiming that to every person in our community, workplace, and opportunity that we have in order to explain how awesome Jesus is? And then what He told us last week, this is the material Pastor Johnny covered, that there could be some things that stand in the way of us accomplishing that. we could stand in the way by having a sinful lifestyle. We could not accomplish the opportunity to proclaim the excellencies of Christ by having wrong responses to authority or a poor choice of using our freedom. Now, today we're going to consider a few manifestations of hope in the midst of suffering. And please follow along as I read chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the guardian or the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And I'd like us to consider this morning three specific actions to take during unjust suffering that God finds precious. The first one is to adopt a submissive posture. Notice how the text described it. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. You know, when we experience or perceive unjust suffering, there are some possible responses. One of them is rebellion. Some children find their parents' rules oppressive. Rather than use it as a learning opportunity, they rebel. Some workers, like we find right here, struggle with the requests or attitude of their supervisors, and thus they rebel. I finally have all my tax documents, but you know, getting them together is a struggle, isn't it? Not because I don't know what they are, it's because tax day is never a happy day. I mean, I might perceive that our government wastes money by the truckloads, and I don't want to give them anymore. Rebellion is always possible. But the Lord calls us, at least in certain relationships, to submission. And we accomplish that, first of all, by placing ourselves under appropriate authorities. Submit means to place yourself willingly. You know, we have to at least face the reality that slavery and servanthood in the ancient world wasn't exactly like it was in America. However, both of them meant ownership. So while ancient slaves could be well educated, live well, have meaningful jobs, and potentially purchase their freedom, they weren't always like that. It was difficult, and many were never freed. Many of the believers that Peter's writing to would have been in a very difficult position. Now, we enjoy a certain level of freedom. In the United States, we are the envy of many other nations. But our Christian duty to submit still exists. We still have governments, which we more or less like as the seas of political waves shift. We still have parents and teachers and bosses. Whether we're free under that boss, as is the case for us, or whether it's by force, as was the case for many in the ancient world, our posture was submission. So what does that look like? To willingly place yourself under the authority of another means at least a willingness to do our best for the Lord. At least a willingness to do our best for the Lord. All of us understand that there may be times we might be asked to do something that we find unfair, unreasonable, or unjust. We might even believe the entire setup is that way. Unjust, unreasonable, unfair. but we can do our best for the Lord. And the obligation isn't just to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. And many of us have faced those moments, haven't we? I remember a part-time job I had in the early 90s. I think I was a senior in college. The job was a tech support job for all the customer service reps at a manufacturing company. It's amazing I got the job to begin with because I'm terrible at interviewing. I mean, they ask me what skills I have and I say I don't have any. They ask me what teams I've worked with and I say I prefer to work alone. They ask me what problems I've solved and I tell them I don't have any. In other words, I'm just terrible at interviewing. But in God's amazing sovereignty, He decided that while they wanted to hire two people, only one other person was willing to take the job. So they were desperate. So God ensured that I was their last option. Which the person actually told me that on the phone. But then here's where things got unjust. We were responsible to support all of these people, but they gave us no training. The customer service reps that we were designed to support had more knowledge, more training than we did. And to make matters worse, we were the last line of defense. If we didn't know the answer because nobody else was there, we had to write it down for people for the next day. The whole thing was a disaster. They were killing us. We looked like idiots. And there was very little we could do about it. In fact, once they figured out that we had no idea what we were talking about, they quit calling. So we were a help desk that never received a call. Well, that's not where the injustices ended. I decided, well, I think the Lord wants me to do something here, not just waste time. I had to find a way to add value somehow, and God in His kindness allowed me to open a closet door, and in it were a bunch of manuals. Well, I might as well start reading some of these and figure out what I can do around here. And so my boss figured out that I knew how to do a few things. And then, you know, we would talk every now and then. And well, a few things that I started doing, I found out were finding their ways to important people. You see, I was asked to, you know, get the trash out of some of the executive offices one night, which I was doing. And when I got there, I realized all this stuff that I was producing was sitting on their desks. I was like, wow, huh. My boss decided to take all the credit as if he did all the work. You know, I had to decide something. Was I going to rebel in my heart, in my time? Or just give it to the Lord and say, you know, Lord, this is just what you've designed for right here, right now. Just whatever, doesn't matter. Do the best I can. And if it's unfair or unjust or unreasonable, oh, well, you know how to figure that out. You know, sometimes isn't that exactly what we have to do? Even if we don't like it. Even if we struggle under the weight of it. Then we're told that we're supposed to be submissive by giving the authorities the proper respect. And it's not that we do that because of necessarily their value or their right to it. But the text says that we do so with all fear. And in Peter, he often emphasizes the issue of fear. It's called respect in your Bible, but the word is fear. And it emphasizes the fear of the Lord, like it did in chapter 1, verse 17. In chapter 2, verse 19, which I just read, it was for the sake of conscience toward God. It was the reality that it finds favor with God. So I'm not just seeking to do the best that I can because I want my boss to be happy. My boss might not be happy. This is laying out a scenario where they're be unjust. They're unfair. They're not going to give credit where it's due. But instead, what we do is do our best because we're doing it as an act of worship to the Lord. We're doing what's right because we want the Lord's approval. We know that responding well to unjust or unfair hardship results in favor with the Lord. And we're going to keep coming back to this notion because I think it's so important from a motivational standpoint. Why would we do what's right, even if we think it's unjust? Because we're going to say, I'm doing it for the Lord. And I believe the Lord knows how to bless that, don't you? I think this finding favor in the text specifically emphasizes our eternal salvation. But I also know that when you have favor with God, he has a way of making things work out differently, doesn't he? Oh, we might not get to experience the blessing under that unfair boss or unjust employer, but that's usually not the end of one's life story, is it? For some of the skills that I learned in that one place led to a much better job, which led to another job, which have provided very helpful skills many times in ministry. And do you think the Lord knew that? Sometimes I wonder what I would have sacrificed if I'd chosen the path of rebellion. What if favor or blessing from the Lord would I have forfeited if I had just decided, you know what, I work for an idiot and therefore I'm not doing anything. They don't give us anything to do anyway. So why don't I just sit here like a bump on a log like they've asked us to? I wonder sometimes what I would have lost in that. What I would have sacrificed. But instead, just choosing to focus on the Lord and let him take care of the rest. Can you think of times where that's exactly what you did? And the Lord has graciously shown favor to you? Well, then we also see that this may involve willingly facing consequences for doing what's right. And there's a lot of different aspects to this. Each one of them could have its own subject matter. But, you know, we don't live in the ancient society. We do not have masters in the same way that they did. The Lord has given us freedom. We choose our bosses. Our state, Indiana, allows for businesses and employers to part ways just because. We are an at-will work state. And thus, we determine who we're going to serve, and they determine who they want to have as their servants. And isn't this here part of the task for us now? This is what it's going to look like for us. How do we proclaim the excellencies of Christ? How do we ensure that through our life that Jesus looks good? Well, as long as we accept the person or that company as our boss, then we submit to the non-sinful requests that they make and then do our best. That's plan A. We do our best, whether we're treated unfairly or unjustly, because we believe that we're working primarily for the Lord. And it's for the conscience of him that I do my work with excellence. If we're honest, we admit that there are times, however, when we don't do our best. When rebellion does sit in and does take over for a moment. And when it does and we experience hardship for that, then we patiently endure it knowing it was our fault. And then we repent and change and do what is right. If we're unable to perform a task, I know of believers who have been asked to do things that were shady at best, if not downright wrong or sinful. Then we take a stand. Then in that sense, we accept the consequences, whatever those may happen to be. Because we do so for the Lord. Now, what if we decide? You know what? This is unjust. This is unfair. And I'm not going to continue to serve in this capacity anymore. I'm going to find a new place to go. We have the opportunity to do that. But there's more than one way to leave employment, isn't there? Sometimes we can leave, and we can leave mad, spitting on the sidewalk as we walk out the door, explaining to all our family and friends how terrible the place is. Now with social media, we can write it up and make it as public as possible. In other words, we can make a big old fuss as we leave. Or we can leave purposeful, seeking to honor the place that we're leaving, explaining the mission differences that necessitate the move, but to not do so in a way that trashes our testimony. Living in a society where freedom exists allows for more choice. We can do either. But as we learned last week, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. And in this sense, we find favor with him. This command to be submissive is part of the way in which we proclaim his excellencies. Now, here's a second task. Not only are we adopting a certain submissive posture, but we're also embracing our calling to be like Christ. Here's how verse 21 puts it. For you have been called for this purpose. For you have been called for this purpose. And then he explains, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And then he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You know, it's not easy to leave a job, endure a difficult one, or live for Christ when we have an unjust or unfair boss. It's not easy to be motivated primarily by our fear of the Lord when injustice hurts you and your family. Peter's audience had little choice. So how do you proclaim the excellencies of Jesus? How do you show that being a Christian actually makes a difference? And here we embrace our calling. See, is there a difference between embracing a calling and resigning yourself to the inevitable? See, I think there's a huge difference. Because when I resign myself, then I'm like a boat on the sea with no sail and no engine. I'm just going to go wherever the water takes me. But when I embrace something, I steward it. I own it. And I do the best that I can with it. So we don't resign ourselves to the inevitability of Christian suffering. We embrace the reality that Jesus suffered, and we will suffer as we become more and more like him. The more I proclaim the excellencies of Christ, the more people are going to be irritated. Because not everyone embraces biblical Christianity. The more that I stand for Christ in a Christian worldview, the more people get mad. But thankfully, we have a Savior who's already charted the path for us. So what's it look like to embrace the calling? Well, it's returning good for evil. Peter takes us at this point to the cross and to the text of Isaiah 53. And he reminds us that Jesus was perfect. He committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. Jesus was perfect and perfectly innocent. One of the things I love about Mark's gospel in particular is the way that he accounts the trials. You can go back and read it later on today if you'd like. But here's what happens. At the trial before the Sanhedrin, the leaders have a problem. They have a big problem. You see, the witnesses come forward, but their stories don't match. And the law required that on the mouth of two or three witnesses, the fact may be established. So here they were operating under their procedures. Bring witness in number one. He tells a story. Witness number two comes in. She tells a story. Witness number three comes in. He tells a story. Except none of the stories align. So they're jammed up. What are they going to do? So Jesus gives them exactly what they need. He says he would rebuild the temple in 3 days. Now that's truth, of course. But from their perspective, it was a lie. It's like, great, now we don't need any more witnesses. We've heard it from his own mouth. So the chief priests take him to Pilate. Pilate hears the charges and is like, come on, guys, seriously? Really? You want me to kill Jesus because he exaggerated? That's why you want me to execute him. Well, if I were to do that, I'd have to kill everyone, like including you. So he gives Jesus a private hearing. All Jesus has to do is fight for his innocence. Pilate wants to free him. Jesus gives him nothing. Jesus has a mission to accomplish. He wants to prove his own excellencies and why they need to be proclaimed. And in the process, he does not fight for his innocence. Do you see he had an out in both trials? With the Sanhedrin, all he had to do was be quiet. They got nothing. They can't establish the legal requirements for execution until he talks himself. He had not with Pilate. Pilate wants him out anyway. All he's got to do is vigorously defend himself. Neither was the plan of God. And so looking to the Father, living in the fear of the Father, Jesus, being perfectly innocent, endured unjust suffering at the hands of wicked people to accomplish the will of God. And what was that will? Did you see the text? What was that will? So that he would bear our sins on his body, on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's a pretty fair deal for us, isn't it? That what Christ would do is, instead of defending himself vigorously, instead of crying out for injustice, instead of taking the opportunity before the Sanhedrin, hey guys, you don't have two witnesses, you can't establish the law. I guess you need to set me free now, don't you? It's not what he chooses. Before Pilate, Pilate said, come on, give me something. Jesus gives him nothing. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's exactly what we find in Romans 6, verse 11 to 19, where it says that we are dead to sin and alive to God, so that we are then free to present ourselves as instruments of righteousness. See, one of the ways that we return good for evil is to live righteously, to fulfill exactly what Christ has given us to accomplish, that we would do our best, that we would be a blessing to others, that we would stick through things that are challenging because we're following the path that Jesus had already established for us. Then on occasion, absorbing the injustice of others. The crucifixion account reminds us that as Jesus is suffering and dying, people are challenging him. I mean, as he's on the cross, they are saying, well, if you're the Son of God, come down now and we will believe you. He saved others. He can't save himself. But what was Jesus doing? Uttering no threats. Instead, the seven words on the cross are very different than threats or reviling. They speak of forgiveness. They speak of accomplishing the task that God the Father had given him. They speak of his suffering and hardship. they speak of the paradise that is to be enjoyed by the thief on the cross who repents. Wow. That's absorbing the injustice, isn't it? I think it's easy, even when we get our attitude right, to live for Christ, to fear Him properly, to do our best. And then somebody starts fussing at us to change our mind and say, you know, I was going to live for Christ, but now you honked me off. And so now you're going to get it. Now I'm going to fight because you chose to start talking. Aren't you glad that's not what Jesus did? Aren't you glad that's not what He decided, that He chose to accomplish His mission all the way to the very end? That's the example that we also must follow. We can freely and loudly proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light by adopting a properly submissive stance to the proper authorities, by also embracing our call to be like Christ, and then by entrusting ourselves and all aspects of our life to God. This is a phrase I've been contemplating a lot over the last year or two. It says this: He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Earlier, Peter said that we were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. For what purpose? That we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. How do you do that when you hurt? How do you do that when you experience something unjust? Well, do you see what Jesus did? He kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. He kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. He knew that at the end of the day, everything that He needed to do had to glorify His Father. And so we see in the text, what's it look like for us? Why would we do that? Why would we entrust ourselves to Him who judges righteously? Well, because He extends His grace and favor. Submission is hard because it means we're not in charge. And it's especially hard when something is unfair or unjust. And as long as we're stuck in that situation, it's hard not to rebel. So what do? We entrust ourselves to the one who judges righteously because we know He's the one who extends that favor. And here I mentioned in this passage, I think the focus is on salvation. But the Lord also knows how to deliver good gifts and good blessings to His people. Here's another reason. Because He actually judges righteously. Why would we entrust ourselves to God? Because He judges righteously. Not long ago, I was talking with another person in ministry who was treated incredibly unfairly. It was a difficult time. And one of the subjects that we discussed was deferred justice. Because in the moment of injustice, it seems like the guilty has succeeded. They behave poorly and get away with it, while my friend was stuck with the hardship. But he was helped by thinking about deferred justice. And isn't that true in a lot of family relationships too? It happens in marriage, where one spouse is not being very kind or caring for the other. And they experience hardship day after day, things that are unfair day after day. Doesn't rise to certain levels, but it's still hard. It's hard to go home not knowing that your spouse loves you in the way that you would like them to. Or some children grow up in homes where things aren't exactly all okay with mom and dad. They don't like that. It's not right. And they wrestle with the reality of, why is it that my parents just won't love each other? Why is it that we experience this conflict? We put on a nice smile for church and then we go home and it's not that way. It's hard. It's unjust. It's unfair. So what do they do? What do? You entrust yourself to the one who judges righteously. Because God always judges things perfectly. And when the day comes for judgment, there is no more weaseling out of it. There's no more finding places to hide. When God judges, He brings it all to light, and He brings it to light perfectly. But you know, when God meters out justice, when it's time for justice, so often God is just patient, right? He's just patient. But when it's time for justice, justice has two sides. Redemption and reward for the righteous. That's one side. When God brings about justice, He brings about redemption and reward for the suffering. Over and over again in the Bible. Whether we're talking in the prophets, or we're talking in the book of Revelation, or we're talking in 1st and 2nd Peter, over and over again, here's the picture of justice. On the positive side, it's reward and redemption for those who are righteous. And the negative side is destruction and torment for those who are wicked. Destruction and torment for those who are wicked. And there's a day when God decides to make it all right. And when He does, we will all stand back and marvel at His justice. He settles all the accounts. So that means I don't have to have everything fair right now. It doesn't have to be even all right now. And when there are moments of injustice and hardship and hurt, I might have to live with some deferred justice. Now, God's patience is also a good thing. It's a good thing. Because so far, I have made an assumption. I presented this message as if all of you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. But that's not necessarily true. I realize you might be here and you have not placed your faith and trust in Christ yet. Well, justice means there's no more opportunity. There's reward for those who are faithful and destruction for those who are not. And friends, we don't want you to be in the destruction category. We want you instead to see that God's patience has given you an opportunity. Another chance to say, He's right, I'm wrong, and I need Him for my salvation. That you would repent of your sin and trust Christ, knowing that the day of justice comes, there's only reward for the righteous. And then there is destruction for the wicked. So if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Friends, you're not going to be disappointed. Yesterday was a hard day for Naoto and for their family. Those who have been around here a long time probably have known her parents, Joe and Noni Mita. And I was watching him. He gave a short little testimony. And one of the things that just kept coming through my mind that I thought was the hardest of all was, you know, we're supposed to bury our parents. Parents aren't supposed to bury their kids. And that's exactly what was happening. And you could see the hurt in his heart. But there was something else that was really important yesterday. It was a time to grieve for sure. But it was also a time to say, man, you never know. You never know. 6 months ago, they were writing prayer letters saying that they were going to be in Japan in 6 months. Support raising was going great. Things were moving along just as they had hoped. They were right on track to accomplish the things that they believed God wanted them to accomplish. They were right there. Except one night she had, 6 months ago, severe abdominal pain. And they took her to the emergency room and said, maybe this is appendicitis. I don't know. Something's going on here, but she's hurting like crazy. Only to discover stage 4 cancer, aggressive and incurable. And 6 months later, she died. That's not how we like to think that life will go. But praise God, I had forgotten this part of the story. I was actually here when it happened, but I'd forgotten about it. It was a long time ago. She was living as a rebel. And they came here for counseling. And she came to Christ. And after coming to Christ, she decided that she was now solely focused on accomplishing what God had for her. And I'd forgotten about this too until yesterday. But I was going through the line and I saw the book Instruments of in the Redeemer's Hands in Japanese. I had forgotten she translated it. So she had accomplished that between the time of her salvation and the time of her death. That was an important accomplishment, huh? We never know how long we get. And friends, if you've been putting it off, you've heard the message a bazillion times, but you've been putting it off. Man, yesterday was a reminder that we don't all get 80 years to figure it out. Now, last, because righteous suffering or righteously suffering injustice can bring about healing. We saw that in verse 25, where we were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Friends, I want to encourage you. The Bible is so practical. And here it's given us a hard task. It says, I want you to submit in the appropriate relationships. It's not always easy to do that. But Christ is giving you an example. He's giving you a chance to follow in His steps. And so you can adopt this proper mindset. Embrace the calling. And then entrust yourself to the one who judges righteously, knowing that He will always do what is right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture that reminds us that we can proclaim your excellencies in part by how we deal with unjust suffering. Lord, we know that there is suffering and hardship in our world. It occurs in our workplaces. It occurs in our homes. And Lord, we're asking that you would please help us to adopt the right mindset, to not be rebellious. And even when those opportunities come and those times occur that we need to move on, our missions no longer align, would you still help us to do it in a way that's winsome? Lord, as long as we remain, would you help us to do our best? Because we believe that you are the one who grants favor, both in eternity and even in the here and now. Lord, I pray that you would help us to entrust ourselves to you, because you do judge righteously and you will settle all the accounts. And when you do, we will all marvel at your perfect justice. Lord, in the meantime, would you help us to live for you? And Lord, we do pray for those in our church family who are especially hurting and would ask for your grace and your kindness and comfort to be clear in their lives. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.